If you're not there, Revelation chapter 1, welcome back to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we opened up the introduction of the book last week. You look at verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We talked a lot about that, which God gave Jesus to his servant John. Jesus is the subject of this book, but he's also the main event. So go down to verse 7, would you? Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen, or in Calgary English, bring it on, Lord, is what that means. Now, look again back at verse 7. Behold, he is coming. The only answer, ultimately, the only answer to this beautiful mess called humanity is the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, our section of it that we call the rapture, the gathering up of the believers to be with Jesus, is called the blessed hope in Titus chapter 2. The book of Revelation repeatedly tells us that Jesus is coming again. The great truth that Jesus will return to this earth appears more than 500 times in the entire Bible. People who like to count tell us that 1 in 25 verses in the New Testament refer to the second coming of Jesus. And when we talk about the second coming, we're talking about the broad view of the second coming. Now, the scripture tells us he is coming in the clouds. Now, as the saying goes, what goes up must come down, right? But it's more than a saying, it's a promise. A promise, if you remember, back in Acts chapter 1, the angels gave when Jesus ascended into heaven out of sight from the disciples. Let me read it to you from Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. It says, now when he had spoken these things, when Jesus had spoken these things, what things? The things concerning the Holy Spirit, that they were to tarry in Jerusalem until they are endued with power from on high. While they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And it says, and while they steadfastly looked toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, and they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, if you were kind of listening to my emphasis, the angels three times used the word heaven. Where did Jesus go? Heaven. And he is going to be coming back from heaven. He will return from heaven. He is coming with clouds, the scripture says, just as he left. Now, when John says he's coming with clouds, I think that is a purposely loaded phrase. Number one, it's true literally. That's how Jesus, when he left the earth, a cloud received him out of their sight. He will return in like manner. We know that when he comes to this earth, to set his feet on this earth in the second advent, the second coming. But did you know that the New Testament also talks about believers as a cloud of witnesses? In Hebrews chapter 12, and at the beginning of that, it says, we are surrounded by a cloud, a great cloud of witnesses. Now, Jude also tells us, Jude 14 says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. So I think as you read that, there could be this sense that this is a picture of us. Now, we also know clouds are also commonly associated in the Old Testament with the manifestation of God's presence and his glory. Sometimes we call it the Shekinah glory of God. And so it's a pretty special picture when you put this together, that multitudes are of believers that are called a cloud, and God's people are also called his glory. We come back with him as and in the glory of God in the second coming. That's a really loaded phrase. Now, put your hand here in Revelation and turn back to the book of Daniel, would you? Daniel chapter 7. And I'm going to refer to this passage a few times because it comes up, Daniel chapter 7. But I just want you to see this picture of the coming of the Lord, of Messiah, of the Son of Man, that's given to us pre-New Testament as a prophecy in the book of Daniel. And you're going to see this over and over again. You're going to see the book of Daniel come up in the book of Revelation. Now, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So what you're reading here there in verse 7 of chapter 1 is a repeat of the prophecy given to us all the way back in Daniel chapter 7. Now, Revelation, John tells us three things about his second coming to the earth. Number one, he says, every eye will see him. So that means he's not talking about the rapture, because in the rapture, not every eye will see him. That's for the church. Every eye will see him. This is his second coming when he touches down on the earth, not when the church meets him in the air. Now, Jesus' first coming was quiet. It was obscure. It was in a podunk town called Bethlehem. Shepherds were the marketing team, not exactly front page news. But here in his second coming, every eye will see him. The whole world will know. Now, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 24, 26 and 27, he says, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms or the inner chambers, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east, flashes to the west across the sky, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, if someone says to you, Jesus has returned to this earth in this secret place, I don't know, he's teaching convergence therapy at Berkeley right now, you should sign up for his course. Don't believe it. He won't need an announcement. He won't need directions. He won't need flyers. He won't need signs. Like I was telling you about a few weeks ago in High River, there were people with signs saying, Jesus has returned. He's on this earth. And they're telling us and tells us. Let me tell you, when Jesus returns to this earth, it doesn't need to be an announcement about that. He is the announcement. From east to west, every eye will see him. Number two, so don't be deluded. That's a discernment point for us. Don't be deluded. Every eye will see him. Okay, number two. Even they who pierced him, the Jewish nation. When Jesus returns, it will be a time of realization and awakening of the Jewish people. And by that time, I believe that the Jewish nation will have turned to Jesus. But they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. It will be a painful reminder of their previous rejection of him. And part of his return includes their rescue from the nations that are gathered against them. But they're going to see him. And John was thinking specifically, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we sing it. They will look on him whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as they mourn for an only son. So even those who pierced him. But then it says something else. Number three, the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. When the rapture happens, we're not going to mourn. We're going to rejoice to be in his presence. But the tribes of the earth, so it won't be only for the Jewish people. There will be, we know, people from all tribes of the earth. They will mourn when they see his scars, and they'll put it together. Our sin did that. But I think this is more referring to the mourning of the nations that will not be a morning of repentance, but a morning because judgment has come and judgment is falling upon the earth. Now, John didn't need a special revelation to see this. Jesus had already told them this. This is a repeat announcement right from Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. We don't have to reinterpret it as anything. Jesus had already given it in Matthew 24, verse 30. Now, Jesus introduces himself. Note, if you have a red letter Bible, note the red letters. Verse 8, I am... And there's that word, I am. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So the first thing Jesus does, the first red letters that you see here, he introduces himself as God. Jesus introduces himself as the great I am, as the Alpha and the Omega, as deity. In other words, Father and Son, as that phrase is used, are equal, and he presents himself that way. Now, Alpha and Omega, what's that? That's the beginning and the last letters in the Greek alphabet. We might say from A to Z, or if you need you're an American and you need the translation A to Z, something in there, right? Now, verse 4 says, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the great I am. Now, if you're still not sure that this is Jesus and Jesus is referring to himself as deity, you can go to the end of the book, Revelation chapter 22, verse 12 and 13. It's defined for you. It's Jesus speaking in those same terms. Now, the first, he said, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. What Jesus starts, he finishes, number one. And number two, what he starts and finishes, he's there for all of it in between it all. Now that's a big contrast for me. I don't always finish what I start, number one. I've got all kinds of projects that are unfinished still. And they'll probably remain unfinished until the coming of the Lord. And I'll come up with some new ones. But you know what? The other thing I realize, and this is really self-convicting, is you know what? I'm not always present in the in-between times. It's often that I'll ask my wife, Jennifer, I'll ask her, Jen, can you just repeat what you said to me? Not because I'm deaf, but because I just... frankly, wasn't present when she was speaking. I checked out. And you say, well, why would you do that? Well, because I'm selfish, or I'm distracted, or I'm bored, or I'm just zoned out. Does your spouse ever do that to you? Well, that's kind of a picture of my life. Jesus, though, he's present for it all. He didn't just start something and then walk away from it disinterested. This is going to make a difference in a moment when we talk about it. Why? Because there's times in your life you know when it seems like he's asleep at the switch. There's times that you think he did walk away. There's times that you think he isn't listening to your prayers. There's times where the enemy comes in and tempts you and says, oh, he's abandoned you because of this, 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 and this. You weren't good enough. He's left the room. Like, forget it. All of that. Well, you know what? That is a lie from the enemy. And when we say, Lord, are you here? Yes, he is. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You can trust him. He didn't walk away. Philippians 1:6. We love this, right? Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's been involved since the beginning, and he will stay involved to the very end. Yeah, I read that. And you know what? I think the worst kind of atheists are Christian atheists. So what do you mean? Is there such a thing? Oh, yeah. There's such a thing. They say they believe God exists, but they act like he doesn't. And then taking matters into our own hands or being overwhelmed with fear that somehow we've been left alone because God just left us alone. Brothers and sisters, the Bible talks about fear as though it's a disease. It's a disease that can make us act like there is no God at all, or at least that he's not present and involved. And notice, at the very beginning of this, this is how Jesus answers. And this is how Jesus introduces himself. I am the first, I am the last, and I'm everything in between all of it. I'm the eternal I am, I'm always there, and I am the Almighty. In other words, I'm not just there, I can do something about it because I'm Almighty God. That's a great way to begin this. That's a great way to hear a message in the beginning of COVID, isn't it? I love that. Sovereign, past, present, future. We need to hear that. Verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So where was John when he received this revelation? He was on the Isle of Patmos, or Patmos. Now don't think of Patmos, don't think of it like Maui. Saying, oh yeah, that'd be a great place to get a vision. I want to go to Maui and get a vision. That would be a good thing. Send me, Lord. I'm willing. Don't think of it as Maui. Think of it more like Alcatraz, but more isolated. It was a Roman prison colony. And so it was like a prison without bars. And it was out in the middle of the Aegean Sea. It was a rocky, barren outcropping. It was about 30 miles around. And it didn't even have a natural source of water, at the time at least. It was desolate. It was isolated. It was lonely. It was meant to punish people and silence people like the Apostle John. It was extreme. But it was also the choice of Jesus for John. It was there that Jesus showed up, of all places, and revealed himself to the Apostle John in such a powerful way, with glimpses into the future that has now become a book of hope for generations of believers down through the ages. Now, early church fathers, they tell us that John was in prison there under the Emperor Domitian. And he was put into forced labor, into the mines there. And so when you think about it, this has to be a contrast, the contrast of contrast, imprisoned on an island, but given the glorious revelation that Jesus, not man, is in charge. That's a powerful, powerful statement. Now look at this again. Man's extremities are God's opportunities. And how many of you know and have experienced that God has a track record of just showing up in times and places like this and not only revealing himself, but giving us enough hope for ourselves, but for other people, for a purpose other than ourselves, that God has a way of doing that. And here it opens up this way. Maybe you're in your own isolated island of Patmos. Jesus is your Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end and everything in between. He has not left you. He is involved. And you can expect him to show up and reveal himself to you in the midst of your isolation and your loneliness and maybe even your despair. And he will show up in a way that will lift you up above the situation and by the power of the Holy Spirit begin to reassure your heart that he is in control and very much at work right now. And he'll give you more than just for yourself. It will spill over to other people. God's always at work. We have to look for him. Now note, John calls himself both your brother and companion in the tribulation, the kingdom, the patience of Jesus Christ. What a picture of the church. That's what we are for each other. We're brothers and we're sisters together in the tough times and in the kingdom of God, but also waiting for Jesus Christ. It's the genuineness and the beauty of the bride of the family of God. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Stop right there. what I want you to see is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ left a mark on the days of the week. Do you see that there? The Lord's Day Sunday, the day of resurrection became the day the church gathered to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, you know what? That was an invention later on, a pagan invention in the 300s or whatever. No, it wasn't. Like, the early church began to meet on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. Now notice, for John, there wasn't a church to go to. There wasn't an assembly. There wasn't a group of believers that we know about there. Probably by the time John was finished on that island, there was. and notice, too, that there was no online church to go to at this point. And so what did the Lord do? He gave John his own online service, a vision of Jesus. And I have to think in my mind, it's the Lord's Day, and John is uniquely tuned in to worship and prayer, and the Lord lifts him up to a different place. You know, as a kid, it was usually the old people, they sung this song in church, shut in with God in a secret place, there in the spirit, beholding his face, gaining new power to run in the race. I long to be shut in with God. And it made an impact on me because when I'm thinking, I'm going, what does it mean to be shut in with God? Shut in with God. And the saints, they were praying about prayer. And they were praying about shutting themselves in with the Lord and experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit in prayer. So I'm thinking that John is probably on the Lord's Day shut in with God in a secret place. And as he's there, carried into a different dimension, out of the rocky prison and into a zone where God could speak to him and reveal all this to him, the Holy Spirit was taking him to a different place to receive that revelation. And that's what it means. He was in the Spirit. It took him into a whole different place. He says, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, John was very familiar with Jesus' physical voice while Jesus was on the earth. I can tell you he never heard anything like this before. This was not Elijah's small, still voice, where God spoke to Elijah with a small, still voice. This is an air horn with words. and how it starts, it's loud and it's startling. It's unmistakable. Now why bring this up? Well, you know what? Sometimes we throw around way too easily this term. Oh, God spoke to me. God spoke to me. Oh, why are you doing that? Well, God said, Jesus told me. And we just kind of throw it around like that. I don't like throwing it around like that. So when someone comes up and they're talking about something and they're, you just kind of see, like, you know, there's no wisdom in that at all and whatever. And then they end it by saying, well, God spoke to me. Oh, well. God spoke to you. Why are you talking to me? Like, carry on, you know. It was unmistakable, is what the point is. Unmistakable. John couldn't have missed this if he wanted to miss it. This was not him trying to spiritualize a dream. Or something comes to his mind and says, oh, let's just say that's from God or something like that. No, this was a loud trumpet blast. It's the voice of Jesus. And John had never heard Jesus like that. The Last Supper, he's laying on his chest with his ear so close to Jesus, doesn't want to miss a word. Not a chance. John's going to miss a word. And this challenged me to have that prayer. Lord, speak to me in a way that I can understand, that's unmistakable. I don't want to miss around kind of thing. Was that you? Was that you? Was that you? I don't know. Was that you? Lord, speak to me in a way you can. If you can give John a blast of a trumpet, you can speak to me that clearly in a way that I can understand. And I long for that. Verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now again, this is a title, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. It belongs to God alone. Jesus is God. And he keeps saying it over and over. That's the theme. This is the deity of Jesus. Now, yes, he's claiming to be God. So John now, he turns around. He says, I heard behind me a loud voice of a trumpet. saying. So he turns around and he turns to actually see what's going on. And John will see something. He's to write in a book, send it to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and those seven churches are listed there. They're real churches. They're real places. They're real local churches with real ministries that Jesus would evaluate. So the question is, as you read through this, now you might look in the back of your Bible and see where some of those churches are. But the question is, why these seven churches? There are other churches there besides these seven. And why seven? Well, the short answer, why these seven churches? Well, because Jesus said so. That's enough. But let's color it in a little bit. Geographically, they were grouped. If you look in your map, on a map in the Bible, it's like a half arc, like almost the shape of an ear as they're listed there. It starts with Ephesus, which, by the way, is where John will return from the Isle of Patmos to Ephesus. North to Smyrna and Pergamum. And then east and south as it comes down to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And if I had my act together, I would have had a map for you today. Maybe I'll do it next week and you can see them. But why these seven churches? Well, the number seven in the Bible represents completeness. And so maybe what we're getting is a hint that Jesus intended the group of these letters to churches to be the complete church down through the ages, not just these seven. And as one scholar put it this way, he said, the churches of all time are comprised in or comprehended in seven. In fact, they will represent church and church history at different stages of history right up to the coming of the Lord as we dive into them. Now, why would you say that? Well, because when you get to chapter 4, verse 1, it says, after these things I looked and behold a door standing open, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. We'll get to that, but that seems to be the end of church history at that point as it's outlined in the scripture. Now, I just want to just like put that out there. As we dive into it, we'll see this for a compelling reason. That's all I'm going to say about it for right now. Verse 12 says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, who's talking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, John turns to see the voice that's trumpeted at him. And the first thing that he sees is not where the voice is coming from. The first thing he sees are seven golden lampstands. Now, we're familiar with the menorah right behind me there, the menorah of the Old Testament, which is one lampstand, you see, with seven lamps on top of it. This is not that. This is seven lampstands, not seven lamps. So the lampstand is that which holds the lamp, and that's important. I'm not just making a big deal out of nothing. It's important when it comes to interpreting all of this. And Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light of the world, and the churches have the opportunity, have the privilege of holding forth the light. So the duty of the lampstand is to make sure the light becomes more visible. And it's a great picture of the church. We don't produce the light. We hold forth the light of Jesus Christ. And our job is to keep that high and lifted up and uncluttered so people can see the light and so the light can do the job of lighting up the world. That's the whole point. And that's going to become very important as we move through Jesus' words and especially as we interpret it. Now, verse 13 says, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So in the midst of the lampstand is one like the Son of Man. Son of Man, we'll talk about that in a minute. But this takes us back now, the picture takes us back to the Old Testament. Old Testament priests were to maintain and tend the lamps of the menorah in the tabernacle and in the temple. And they were to closely inspect the lamps, and they were to take care of the wicks and make sure there was sufficient oil so that they would burn continually before the Lord. So here's Jesus, dressed like a high priest, as our great high priest. He is among the lamps and the lampstands, and the goal is that they would burn brightly. And so he's got words to the churches so that those lampstands can do their job of lifting up the light of the world. Now, Jesus calls himself there, John calls him there. He says, one like the Son of Man. Now, when you see that title in Revelation, don't think that that's somehow, you know, a diminished title. Well, that's Jesus just in his humanity or whatever. No, Son of Man is a title. It's a messianic title that was used for the Messiah, and it comes from the book of Daniel. And it's the title used from the book of Daniel and the glory of the coming Messiah. It happened to be Jesus' favorite title for himself in his three-year ministry. He used it 81 times in the Gospels. So it's a big deal. Now, look at verse 13. It says, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. This is an incredible physical description of Jesus Christ in his glory. It's actually the only physical description of Jesus in the entire New Testament. And the first thing we see, he's clothed with a garment, it says, down to the feet and girded about the chest with a gold band. So this clothing, the first thing we're supposed to realize, it's the clothing of ministry or service, priestly service and glory and majesty. Long garments were only worn by those who didn't have to do hard physical labor. So you hear about girding up your garments or girding up your loins. No, this is somebody that doesn't have to do that kind of hard physical labor. And when you add the golden sash to it, it takes us right back to the clothing of the high priest. Exodus chapter 39, verse 1 to 5. You'll have to look it up later because I don't have time to read it right now. But the idea is, you know, it back in the Old Testament, these are gold threads that are kind of woven together with other threads. But here, this is different. The whole thing is gold. This isn't just a high priest. This is the great high priest. Now, his head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow. What does that mean? It's talking about the infinite and the eternal wisdom and the purity of Jesus Christ. In that era, gray hair, white hair was honored, not colored over. Not making a judgment here. But he is timeless and eternal. And notice, Jesus is not scrambling. He's majestic. He's not scrambling to clean up a mess that got out of control. It was always in control. He's the first, the last. He's got a plan. Timing is everything. He's got eyes like a flame of fire. And imagine when John made eye contact with Jesus that time. That must have been frightening. These eyes, they're laser eyes. They're eyes of penetration and they're eyes of judgment. They're the kind of eyes, it's the look that you have nowhere to hide from his gaze. Husbands, you may be familiar with the earthly version of this in your marriage. Not even close to what this is. His feet, like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. Brass is the metal of judgment. The Old Testament altar of sacrifice was the brazen altar. But it's refined. Jesus, the high priest, the judge, has passed through the judgment of the cross, and he has passed it with complete purity. And now he's among the churches as judge because he's got the right to judge. And in the ancient world, brass at the time was considered the strongest metal. Feet like brass means stability, permanence. He's not going anywhere. He's not changing anything. He is. He's the I am. His voice, the sound of many waters like a waterfall. And he had in his right hand, which is the hand of power and authority and strength, seven stars. Look at verse 20. You see, it says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand. And it says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So there it's defined for us. But it's not completely defined. Say, why not? Because the word angel in the New Testament is just the word for messenger. So it depends on the context. So it could mean that every church has like an angel for each church. It could mean that. Or it could be talking about the representatives or the leaders of every church that bring the word of God, the messengers that bring the word of God to the churches. And of course, I take the second one because I like to think that I'm in the palm of God's hand. And you have this. Now it says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now there's different words used in the Bible for different swords, but that it comes out of his mouth. What does that mean? It means the word of God is a weapon. And John heard him speak, and he felt the power of his word. And it was nothing to be trifled with. His word is power, and his word is judgment, and it's strength. And he means business. Of course, that picture of the word of God as a sword is used in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, or Hebrews, the word of God. It's a double-edged sword. So we need to guess about that. And lastly, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. His glory so bright, it's like looking into the sun. And the picture is supposed to be different. You've got the stars over here, but then you've got the sun. At night, the stars just kind of twinkle, but the sun, you're just like that in the daytime. That's the contrast. No comparison. It's Jesus in his unveiled glory. Look at verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. So what you need to see, and this is where we're going to stop because we're out of time. John drops like a dead man at the feet of Jesus. But he was never more alive than at that time, right there in the presence of Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said this. He says, better to be dead there at his feet than alive anywhere else. And what's his first word? I hope you can mark this in your Bibles. Do not be afraid. Bible prophecy is meant not to scare us, but to prepare us. So powerful, so beautiful, so gracious, so merciful. The glorious Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of his power and his majesty, reaches out to John with his right hand power, lays it on John, says, don't be afraid. I've got this. I'm the first and the last. Did you notice Jesus keeps saying that over and over? I'm the first and the last. And he says something else. He says, I have resurrection credentials. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. What does that mean? It means his resurrection gives him permanent credentials as the one who lives, but forevermore means to never die again, ever. That's what forevermore means, never to die again. And lastly, he says, I have the keys of Hades and death. Now, in the New Testament, a key, we already know what that means. A key means the authority to open a door and the entrance into a place or realm, Hades and death, describing death and dying and the place of the dead. Jesus is the one who decides who lives and dies. We don't decide. Jesus does. Nobody gets to die without his permission because he has the keys. Come on, church. He has the keys. So that means that death is not an accident, it's an appointment. Because Jesus holds the keys. Not a doctor, not a vaccination, not an operation, not Watkins vitamins. Jesus holds the keys to Hades and to death. He holds the keys. And that's the only reason he can say to John, don't be afraid. Because he holds the keys. Somebody grunt something at me right now. Amen. Where are we living? Everybody. He holds the keys. He holds the keys. Relax. He's the first and the last. Now, we believe in fighting for life and the sanctity of life and all of that. We believe in doctors and hospitals and all of that kind of thing. That doesn't mean like, yeah, who cares? He holds the keys. No. It means the ultimate say in all of it comes from the living Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads, shall we? As we close, I would just want to ask you the question, whose feet are you falling down before? Dear ones, dear saints of God, has fear dropped you? Has fear dropped you to your knees? Here's the answer. Only let the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ drop you. Let the Holy Spirit turn up Jesus and turn and tune out the fear. How do you do that? I only know two ways. It's called word, the word, and worship. Turn on the worship in the car and in the home and in your heart. Just begin to enjoy the Lord and look upon him in the Spirit. Begin to see him for who he is. Open up the word of God. Spend your time looking at Jesus in the word of God. It's the great spiritual displacement theory. The more of Jesus that goes in to your mind, the less room there is for the other junk. Do not be afraid. By the way, that's a word for Christians only. Only a Christian cannot be afraid. Have you trusted Jesus? Is he your Lord? Have you received forgiveness of sins from him? If you haven't, he offers his life to you today. If you just say, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner, I receive you, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ who came, who lived and died for me. He will make his home in your heart. And he will provide himself as the reason to not fear. So, Father, we thank you today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that Jesus Christ brings into our life. And God, I pray that you will minister deeply to our hearts in ways that we can understand. And Lord, I pray myself, Lord, speak to me in ways that I can understand in no uncertain terms what you have for me to hear, Lord Jesus, what you have for us to hear. We want to hear it. So speak to us, Lord. Bless your people today. I pray, Lord, wherever we are and however we think about this time, I pray, Lord, that we would be overwhelmed with the person and the sense of the presence of Jesus Christ today in such a way that that hope would usher us into the week with a lot of hope and a lot of peace and a lot of fearlessness because of you, Jesus. We thank you. Bless your people, Lord, I pray. Settle us in your love right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? That's been good to be together, brothers and sisters. We love to pray. We love to come to the altar of prayer, and offer our request to the Lord. If you've come today and you've got a need in your life, we'd love to pray with you. There's folks that will be around this platform to take your need to the Lord in prayer. So take advantage of that before you leave. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And may you go today with the firm foundation underneath you that Jesus is the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he holds the keys. And your life is in his hands, the safest place possible in the universe. You're there. Be safe. Be secure. Be blessed in Jesus this week. In his name, amen. Amen. God bless you all. The service is dismissed.